Well, we turn once again to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we continue this present series of studies in the parables of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have made some introductory comments about the parables in general, and we have looked at the first of the parables, the parable of the sower and the seed. And that parable, of course, as we have seen, is a foundational parable to understanding all the parables. Our understanding and appreciation and application of all the other parables will be fitted into what kind of soil we are, whether we are hard soil, thorny soil, good soil, or stony soil. And the Lord is saying it is entirely to do with the responsiveness to the sowing of the word that will determine the degree of our fruit bearing or our lack of it. Well, we come then to the second of these parables in Matthew chapter 13, generally called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And this, of course, is another parable of sowing. It's a parable which deals with sowing and then growing and then harvesting. And we find this parable recorded for us in verses 24 to 30 and then from verse 36 onwards down to verse 43. And the telling of the parable is in these verses 24 to 30. And we read the straightforward narrative. There's nothing very complicated about it. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now that's the telling, straightforward narrative of sowing and reaping. And the explanation is from verse number 36. And the disciples again, privately in the house, asked him, as they did in the parable of the sower and the seed, what is the meaning of the parable. They did not yet understand the parables. Jesus began to preach parables. They weren't used to this form of preaching and teaching, and they were finding difficulty in understanding the significance of these rather simple and homely stories that Jesus was telling. And so they needed further instruction and enlightenment. You and I, we are familiar with these parables, and we learn them from our childhood, many of us, and so we take it all for granted. But we've got to remember that these disciples were hearing these things for the first time, and they did not have the 2,000 years of biblical exposition and explanation that we have had, which enables us to understand the parables. And even to this very day, some of the parables are controverted in terms of what they actually signify. There are differences of interpretation over the parables. And so we mustn't assume that the parables are self-evident. We are familiar with them because we have been told over and over what they mean. But here for the first time Jesus is explaining to his disciples what these things mean. In verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the reason, or one of the reasons, why the disciples didn't at first hearing understand the parable, and why Jesus understood that they didn't understand, and why he was seeking to explain it to them, is that there was a Jewish rabbinic tradition of understanding parables in the most obscure and far-fetched way. Spiritualizing was not something that Christian preachers invented. In fact, even among the Muslims, they have parables in their teaching as well, and they have their priests and their leaders and expositors who explain things. And very often you find that there are most fanciful interpretations, and so it could well be that the disciples were afraid that the simplicity of the parable wasn't what the parable actually meant, and that maybe there were deeper things, maybe there were symbolisms, and maybe there were deep and mysterious things. So they're asking the Lord to give his interpretation of what does he mean. So he's telling them, no, the parable is very simple. It's not something that's beyond the common understanding of those who are interested to learn. And it is something that we must understand clearly, because again, you see, our salvation depends upon where we stand in relation to the sowing of the seed. We're either wheat or we're tares. It's one or the other. Just as we are one of the four kinds of soil, so here we are either sown by the wicked one or we are sown by the Son of Man. And so it's important for us to understand the simplicity and yet in many ways the profundity, and certainly the application, as we're going to see, the application of this parable is a most interesting and challenging application. So here we have the Lord from verse number 37, he's giving the interpretation. And this, of course, is the Lord's own interpretation, and therefore it is final for our understanding. Any interpretation of the parable that doesn't conform to what the Lord says the parable means is a false interpretation. So we take the Lord himself as being not only the preacher, but the expositor of the significance of what he's saying. Well, the parable is commonly called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the best way that I can understand how to unravel the meaning of the parable is simply to take it in the order in which we find it recorded and look at the various ingredients and the explanations that the Lord gives and try to apply what these things mean. And so we come then to look first of all at the significance of the sowing of the wheat. This is where the Lord begins, and this is where we must begin also our understanding. He says, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And here the Lord is emphasizing, this is what is meant by the sowing of the good seed, the corn, the wheat. Now, notice here the emphasis, both in the telling and in the explanation of the parable, the emphasis that there is on the good seed. And this is not some little incidental ingredient that means nothing. It means everything. The key clue as to the Son of Man sowing his corn is that he sows good seed. And what this means is that if you were to go to the person who sells seed, those people, gardeners, or those wholesalers who sell farm products and farm equipment and such like thing, and you go and you ask for a sack of seed and you specify what kind of seed it is that you want, Then when you are asking for good seed, as it were, you're paying top price for the seed, you expect that the seed will be uncontaminated. It's a seed that is purely what you've asked for. The good seed is a seed that is without weeds. There's no admixture in the good seed. And that's the emphasis. Here is a man who, as far as he is concerned, is sowing nothing except good seed. He knows exactly what kind of harvest and what kind of crop it is that he is sowing, and he doesn't mix it with anything else. And this is how we're to understand the meaning of the parable. And we're told further that the Son of Man is the sower. This is, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're told that the place where he sows the seed is the world, and the seed that is sown is the children of the kingdom. So here we have a picture of the gospel in the world. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the sower who, through his ongoing word and work in the world, is sowing nothing in the world but pure gospel truth, nothing but the truth. He is not sowing discord. He is not sowing confusion. In the teaching of Christ, there is nothing that is evil. There is nothing that left to itself will produce anything that is damaging to the world or to God's people or even in a sense to God's enemies. It is good seed. It is pure seed. And we're told that this is the world. Now, it's at this point that you find some controversy among the scholars, because very often we say, well, here is a picture of the church. And in a sense, it is a picture of the church, because we're told this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven in the world is represented, of course, by the church in the world. But the emphasis here is not so much upon the church as such, although the church, of course, is included in the teaching of this parable. But what is being emphasized is that throughout the world, our Lord Jesus Christ is sowing his people in the world. So here is a picture of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, and he is sending forth his sons of the kingdom into the world. He is casting us forth in order to produce the good fruit that is the fruit of holiness, bringing salvation and bringing the ministry of grace to a fallen world. Here is a picture of Christ sending his kingdom into the world. The sons of the kingdom, the sons of light, the sons of righteousness. And that means that if we understand the parable aright, it means that he is speaking concerning his people being cast into the world in order to sow the good seed of the gospel. And if the church would be faithful to its calling, and if the church would keep its priorities right, there will be no damage done to the world. There will be no discord. There will be no heresies. There will be no confusion. There will be no divisions among Christians. If we all believed what Christ actually teaches, and if we were all willing with a whole heart to do and to be what Christ would have us be. The problems that arise in Christian churches very often come because we are not prepared to listen and we are not prepared to do those things that Christ teaches us and requires us to do. Very often we have our own doctrines, we have our own agendas. Sometimes we have our own priorities, sometimes we have our own principles, which on close examination find very little support in the teaching of the Scriptures concerning what the gospel is. So the Son of Man does not send his church into the world in order that the world will look on bemused and confused at what is taking place in the churches. The Son of Man does not sow heresy or immorality or bad teaching into the world. He sends the pure truth of the gospel, the pure truth of God, the message of God's love, the message of God's grace to all the world without exception, to all the nations, to all different kinds of creatures, to the kings in high places, and to those who dwell in the gutter, to those who are righteous in men's eyes and those who are obviously unrighteous. He sends the good seed of the gospel because he wants a harvest. And the harvest is very clear. It's specific. It is the harvest of repentance for sin. It is the harvest of fruit unto holiness. It is the harvest that Christ explains to us in other places of loving our enemies and turning the cheek when there are those who would despise us, praying for those who would criticize us and seek to do us down. All of these things and much more is all included in the meaning of the Son of Man sowing the good seed of his kingdom in the world. The kingdom is in the world. But of course, we find that this has a reference to the church. And the point is that the Lord is telling us here that where the seed is sown, if it is left to itself, without any hindrance, without any other kind of admixture, then inevitably the wheat is going to grow up. It is going to grow up untroubled, unmixed. It is going to be seen to be wheat. And one has only to look at the field that has been sown by the Son of Man, and one will see that this is a good seed that was sown here, and that this is a good harvest that is now beginning to appear in the world. This is the picture of the gospel. This is the ideal message of the gospel. And it seems to me, as we look back through history, we find that in the great times of revival, for example, and those times that are noted in history as times of great outpourings and ingatherings, when the people of God have been built up in their most holy faith, and when sinners have been brought into the kingdom, in these times, when you look at the details of these times, you find there is something common in them all. And that is, there is a return to the plain meaning of the word. That was one of the great ambitions of our reforming forefathers, what they called the historical grammatical understanding of the scripture, rather than the medievalist, tortuous understanding of syllogisms and symbolisms and spiritualizing of every different kind. It is only when we cling to the pure word that we are going to see the pure fruit. It is when we begin to introduce caveats, when we begin to introduce something else, that we find that there is more than the pure seed growing up. So this is how we're to understand. And of course, it is a picture of the church in the world serving. Our task is to witness to Christ, to tell men as we are able to have opportunities to tell men about Christ. And He casts us into the world in order that we will be the light of the world, and that we will be the salt of the earth, giving flavor to our society and giving preservation to our society. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sending His people into the world to be His messengers, to be imitators of Him, to be little Christs, so to speak, not to be oddbods, not to be strange, not to be arguing among themselves over all kinds of issues, but to be concerned in the main things: how best to glorify God, and how best to do good to our fellow men in the world around us. So that's the picture that we have of the sowing of the good seed. And then we come to the tares. And we're told that the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and so on. Now, what are we to understand by these tares? Well, we're not sure exactly what is meant by these tares. The word in the Greek language is zizania, and there are those who say that it refers to that weed, which is a decadent kind, apparently, of wheat, a degenerated form of wheat, known in England at least as darnel. There are others who call it vetch and so on. We're not sure exactly what particular species or genus of plant the Lord has in mind. But it is evident that it is something that is similar to wheat. It looks like wheat, and at least in the beginning, it seems to be like wheat. And we're told expressly that it was sown among the wheat. We're told, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, zizania, among the wheat, literally in the midst of the wheat. And what the Lord is telling us here in this part of the parable is that whenever the people of God are sown in the world, along comes the wicked one, the god of this world, and he sows his wicked ones in their very midst. And just as we saw in the parable, you remember, of the sower and the seed, where the seed fell on the hard ground and the birds of the air came and they took it away. And you remember how in his explanation of the parable, our Lord reminded us that the birds of the air, they represent Satan, according to Mark's gospel. And so whenever the seed is sown and the preaching of the gospel is being proclaimed, the devil comes, and he comes with a twofold purpose. He comes with a purpose, first of all, to take away the good seed from the hearts and the minds and the memories and the conscience of those who are listening to the word, so they don't hear it, and so it makes no impression upon them. But he comes also with another purpose, and that is to sow his own seed among those who are listening to the word. And so the Bible again is very clear and it's consistent concerning the reality, the personality and the work of Satan. Just as the Bible is very consistent throughout concerning the person and work of Christ, so it is consistent concerning the person and the work of Satan. And we're told in the telling of the parable, it was while men slept that the wicked one came. His enemy came and sowed tares in the very midst of the wheat, and he went his way. Now, I don't know how much importance we should attach to this statement, it was while men slept. It may be simply a little detail which fills out the picturesqueness, if you like, of the parable, or it may well be that there is a more deep and sinister meaning in what the Lord is saying. And it may well be that what he is saying is that while men slept and are not watching over the good seed, and they have become sleepy and they're not careful and they're not guarding the good seed that was deposited, it may well be that the Lord has in mind the fact that Satan is only allowed to sow his evil seed, so to speak, when the church is asleep. And there is no doubt that there are places in the Bible where that seems to be at least part of the teaching. When we go sleepy and when we're not particularly careful, we're not guarding our hearts with all diligence, because out of the heart is the issues of life. It may be that we're growing careless and slack in prayer. It may be that we're beginning to indulge in things which at the beginning of our Christian conversion we would never have dreamed of indulging. It may be that in the church we have grown used to ease, at ease in Zion, as the Old Testament prophets and psalmists put it. It may be that we've grown complacent and we imagine that all is going to be well when all is not well. And it may well be that because we have become sleepy and we're no longer alert and watchful as once we were or we ought to be, that the devil is sowing discord. And that may well be part of the problem in many churches today. Maybe we are not aware of the terrible damage that's being done in churches. Breaking up of fellowship among the saints. Arguing over issues which are not really all that important. Churches being divided over issues, and denominations being formed and then reformed and splitting and splinter groups. We'll come to that later on in the parable, where we see that the Lord commands the tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest time. And there's to be no separating of the wheat and the tares before the day of the harvest, according to the Master's instruction. So here is the picture of the evil one, and he's doing terrible damage. And apparently this zinnia, whatever kind of plant it is deep-rooted. It occupies the place that really should be occupied only by the good seed. And it is very difficult to uproot it. And here is a picture then of something which is deep, it is devious, it seems to be commonplace. The Lord is not saying that this is a parable which speaks of exceptional circumstances. He seems to be revealing to us here something that's rather commonplace in the churches. Something that the church has got to face the reality of concerning its ministry in the world. There is always going to be hindrance. There is always going to be an evil one who comes into the midst of God's people and causes trouble amongst them. And indeed, in a measure, begins to endanger. In a sense, he endangers the harvest. In a certain sense only, as we shall see. So the tares are the works of the evil one. And you and I are being cast into a world in which the devil is active in removing the good seed from the hearts of men and planting evil in the hearts of men. And it means that there is going to be no perfect society. There's going to be no perfect age. And there is going to be no perfect environment in which we are to preach the word and serve Christ. Sometimes, you know, we look back to what we imagine to be the good old days. And I've heard people speak about it must have been great to be living in the times of the Puritans. I don't think it would be great at all, quite frankly, to be living in such times. Do you know that there are histories written of England in the 17th century, and they don't make any hardly mention of the Puritans? You and I are familiar with Puritan writings, but there were great men of science and mathematics and chemistry in those days. There were great battles and wars taking place. It was a great age of exploration. And histories can be written about all of these things, and they don't even enter in. They make no mention of the great ejection of the 2,000 or 3,000 ministers who were ejected. And they make no mention of the Scottish Covenanters. They were on the fringe of the main movements. And all I'm saying is that we have got to learn to disabuse ourselves of some glorious age when the streets were black, so to speak, with people going to church. You read the Puritans, and they will tell you also of how few there were who found the way of life. And they will tell you also of how many people would be attending churches and then going out to the pub and the club at night, and so on and so on. And if you look through the Scottish Kirk records, for example, and you find the cases of discipline, you find the same experiences and the same incidents of sinfulness away back centuries ago that you find in church records of discipline today, drunkenness and sexual immorality. These are the two main causes of discipline then. They were the two main causes of discipline now. And it seems even in the apostolic age, they were the main causes of discipline. At least in the church at Corinth, there was immorality and drunkenness there. So there's nothing new under the sun. And all I'm saying is that we must disabuse our minds of any golden age when it would be great to be a Christian. There is no such age, there is no such world, and there is going to be no such perfection before the day of harvest comes. Children used to die, sometimes 30 per thousand. Women would die in childbirth. And such like things. And if you got the measles in those days, you'd just about had it. And there were certain diseases, diphtheria and different kinds of plagues that would come. And there was no known cure for it. And it was not a good age in which to be alive. And so there is no perfect world in which the gospel is always going to grow unimpeded. There is no such thing. And our Lord is telling his people, be prepared for the terrible reality that when you go into the world and try to serve, there is a wicked one who comes, and he does all in his power to make you forget the message, and indeed to introduce evil doctrines and evil practices into the Christian church and into its ministry in a way to intimidate and to inhibit the Christian effective ministry in the world. That's what this parable is all about. On the one hand, the Son of Man sows pure seed. And on the other hand, the wicked one comes and sows seed that is anything but pure seed. It looks like it very often. It may well have deep roots, but it is anything but what the Son of Man would desire to see growing in his field. So that's what we understand by the wheat, and that's what we understand by the tares. But what then about this terrible question or this problem that evidently arises in this parable concerning the growing of these two together in the same field? We are told, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. And then we're told later on, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned up, so shall it be at the end of the world. Not until the end of the world does the separation come. Now, what is the Lord saying here? In this parable, he is, of course, very conscious of the fact these servants of the master who sowed the good seed, they are jealous for his honor. They are honest. They are keen to protect the interests and the economic interests and the good name of the farmer who sowed the good seed. And so they are commendable. But nonetheless, they're wrong. And in their zeal, they would go into the field and they would uproot every tare that they could find. And they would do so with the best of intentions. And the master puts a caveat and a conscience, and he says, not so. And the reason is very simple. The tares are no real great danger to the wheat. Let them grow together. The wheat can grow quite well, thank you very much, as pure seed, as pure wheat alongside the tares. And they will be seen to be pure seed and pure wheat, and the tares will soon be revealed as to what they are. So there is a sense in which the evil one doing his worst cannot do his worst, because the master who sows the good seed will do his best. And grace, as we have always emphasized, is stronger than sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He is quite able to take care of His church in the world. And He is quite able to do His will in the world without us interfering and doing something that is against His will. And so here we have a picture of the fact that the pure seed of the wheat will always produce pure wheat. And the tares will grow beside it, but they cannot intermingle. They cannot endanger, as it will, the purity or the growth of the pure wheat. That's what the Lord is saying. And we've got to remember this as Christians. The Christian church is going to be living in an environment of hostility. But the hostility of the environment is not ultimately a danger to the Christian church. Persecution from without, opposition from the world, is not the greatest danger that the Christian church will ever face in this world. What is a far, far greater danger to the Christian community is not troubles outside the church, but troubles within the church. When Christian people begin to do things with zeal, but they're doing things in the wrong way, and they're not listening very carefully to the Master's voice. The Master actually forbids them to uproot the tares. In other words, He says, yes, we know there are tares in the world, and in that sense, we know there are tares in the church in the world. Of course we know. We can see them. By their fruits we know them. By their lack of fruit we know them. But what do we do about it? The Lord says, well, there's a sense in which we do nothing about it. We let the tares and the wheat grow together. Because the wheat is in far, far greater danger from those zealous husbandmen who would go about with their sickle and their spades or whatever they have, uprooting all the roots they can find, thinking they're tares, when in fact they're doing damage to the wheat. And our Lord is saying to us that there is much, much more greater danger and damage to the church of Christ and producing a full harvest of pure wheat from the zeal of men within the church whose desire is to have a pure church or to try to purify society. And I think that when we look at history and when we look at contemporary history in certain parts of the world, that is very, very clear. I am not saying that the Puritans were mistaken in everything that they were doing. But I am suggesting to you that they were mistaken in a great deal that they were doing. And part of the great deal that they were doing in mistake, in my view at least, was they imagined that by returning and disciplining God's people and finding them on public stools of penitence and such things, they could purify the church. That was a terrible mistake that has been tried over and over again. It can't be done. The tares are always going to be there, and the pure wheat is not going to be the product of church discipline. Now, I'm not saying that we are not to do anything about church discipline. There are some weeds and some false seeds in the Christian church and in the world that are easily uprooted. But you can't uproot this azania very easily. There are some things that are just too deep-rooted. And we're just not sure, at least in the beginning, whether they are real wheat or whether they are tares, because they look similar. They look similar. And therefore, you've got to be very careful before we put in our sickle and start dividing up and saying who is a true Christian and who is not a true Christian. The Lord is generous in His understanding of what Christians are. And He is generous to the point almost of unbelief in terms of certain churchmen and certain standards. I am left with the impression at times that there are those who maintain that only Protestants are going to go to heaven, that only those who believe certain doctrines of Protestantism are going to go to heaven. And if you're an Arminian, for example, you're a heretic. Now, you may well be a heretic with regards to man's part and responsibility with regards to salvation or his part in salvation. But that does not exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. When we look at the Gospels, what do we find? We find that there were many people who came to Jesus and followed Him. And they repented of their sins. But how much did they know of the fine doctrines, the fine print, we might say, of the Christian message? Take, for example, the chapter 15 in Luke's Gospel, where you have these three parables, you remember, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two sons, the prodigal son. And you remember how throughout that whole chapter there is the emphasis, you remember, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And what is the Lord saying? He is saying to us surely that in his earthly ministry, because all the riffraff of the world were coming, the publicans and the sinners, they were flocking to hear him. And Jesus accepted their repentance as genuine repentance. He accepted them as disciples. He accepted these people who simply came to him as being bona fide penitents. And there was joy in heaven over them coming to him. Now, there are those who would say, well, what did they know? They would have to be catechized, wouldn't they? Maybe they would, but maybe they wouldn't. They maybe need to be catechized to understand fully the gospel, but they wouldn't need to be catechized in order to cause rejoicing in heaven over their repentance for their sins. How much faith do we need in order to be saved? Enough to repent of sin and to cleave to Christ. We do not need to understand the great mysteries of predestination. We don't even have to believe it. We may or may not believe it. We need to believe that Christ has died for our sins, that his precious blood washes away our sins and makes us clean. We need to know that he has stood in for us as our surety substitute sacrifice. We need to know that he is the Son of God in our place, that he is God with us. But all the fine details of theology, if my salvation depends upon me knowing everything about the Christian faith, then I must give up all hope of ever being saved, because I don't know all about Christianity. And some of the things that I know probably are not just in the order in which they ought to be known. And so it is with all of us. We're all different. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying, wheat is wheat. He knows his own. The Lord recognizes them that are his. And they may well at times look very similar to the tares that are growing up beside them, but nonetheless he recognizes the difference. He knows the ones that he has planted in the world and in his church. And he recognizes that there can be tremendous damage done to the wheat. They can have a stunted growth if their roots are uprooted. There can be damage done from which they will never fully recover and never make their full bloom of what a full and a healthy harvest would be. And one can think of many examples. I think that Australia is reaping something of this problem, where men have tried to, as it were, entertain the idea of pure churches. And no church is good enough for them. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, even if I came across a pure church, he said, I wouldn't join it because I would only spoil it. And so it is, you see, there's no pure church on earth. And there are those men and women, and their zeal is such that they would root up anything out of the church that even smacks of tare, of being a tare. And unless you adhere to all the doctrines in the way that we hold to the doctrines and have our understanding and perspective on the life view, they would in fact uproot you and do you damage. What is this damage to the tare? You can't destroy the seed that the Lord has planted, but you can stunt its growth. You can make it, can I put it like this? You can make it denominationally bigoted. You can make it almost fanatic with a narrow zeal for certain points of principles and certain practices. And unless you dot the T's and cross, dot the I's and cross the T's of our shibboleth, you're not to be regarded as one whom the Lord has sown in truth. And this is what the Lord is saying. It's a wide application, this parable. There are, of course, tares, and I've got my own views on them, and other people might have a different view. But I'm not going to do anything about it. If there is outward immorality, if there is outward drunkenness, then of course the name of Christ has been besmirched. The danger of the integrity of the congregation has been compromised. And of course we have to deal. But what about those borderline cases where we're just not sure? The Lord says, leave it alone. There are divisions in churches over this issue. And I believe that my own native land of Scotland has had far more than its share of divisions over secondary issues. There are many groups in Scotland today, and they should never have existed as separate groups, because they have not been, as it were, forming new denominations except as protest movements, because the church in which they find themselves was not pure enough. The Lord says there's no church pure enough. And this is where the application of this parable is the difficult aspect of the parable. Because it goes against the grain, you see. There are times when I wish that I could purify churches just like that too. And I would go in with my sickle and I would clear out all the ones that I think are tares. And I might well be leaving tares behind. And I may well be cutting off the roots and stunting the growth of pure corn, and it may never recover fully. The greatest danger to the church is not opposition and enmity and persecution from without, but perversion and misguidance and mistaken aspects of priorities from within. And that is what brings trouble. And sometimes people leave the churches because they see discord and division. I was listening to somebody not so awfully long ago, and the reason he says that they don't, he wasn't embraced. Now, I can't. Nobody knows what's in a man's heart, but we do listen to what people say. And he said, well, I don't know which church to join, he said. Am I to become a Catholic, a Protestant, a Baptist, a Presbyterian? Am I to go to Hillsong? Which is the true church? You see, the man's confused. Why is he confused? Because the churches have confused him, that's why. We are all to blame in this great confusion of the world. Now, of course, the world makes many excuses, as we know from the parable of the marriage feast. They make many. Of course the world has excuses, but nonetheless, sometimes the excuses are valid excuses. And this is what the Lord is saying. The church is in the world, and the church has to face the reality that there will be an intermingling of good and wicked. Leave them together. Don't make the situation worse than it already is. The wheat can grow with tares, but it cannot grow with zealous servants of the master going in with their sickles and their spades and digging it all up. And that's what he's saying. And that takes a great deal of wisdom to know when to restrain our hand. And it takes a great deal of patience as we see wheat and tares in our estimate growing together. And we would love to do something about it. And we just, by this parable, are forbidden. The master says, verse number 27, he says, no, didst thou not from, he said, an enemy has done this. He said unto them, no, verse 29, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. The commandment of the master is, let both grow together. And the commandment is based upon the fact is, I'll do the dividing. I'll send my servants. You're not in a position to be a divider and to say who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. That's what he's saying. I'll be the decider. I'll send my servants, and I will gather my wheat and gather the tares. I know who my wheat are. I'll be the one to make the separation. That's what he says. But gather the wheat into my barn. So there's the, first of all, the sowing of the wheat, there's the sowing of the tares, there's the growing of them together. And then, as always, many places in the scripture, there is the end result of it all, the harvest. The harvest is going to come. Sometimes, you know, in Christian work, we take one step forward and two steps back, and sometimes it is so needless, but that's the way it is. And sometimes we are easily losing heart. And sometimes we wonder if there's going to be any growth and if there is going to be any end to it all. Must the church always stagger along from one crisis to another and from one emergency to another? And the Lord is saying here, there is a day of harvest coming. We're going to be seeing that in other parables as well. The harvest is always kept in view. We're not to judge things simply by the appearances of the present circumstances. We're to remember that in the midst of all the confusion and all our misunderstandings, the Lord has a perfect picture of who His own are and who are not, and what He is doing and why He is doing it. And He says He is moving on to the harvest. And then He says, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, they shall gather out of His kingdom everything that offends and them which do iniquity. And the tares are going to be gathered together, and they're going to be gathered together and burning, And as one of the commentators says on the tares, even then they're going to be useful, because the tares are going to be used for stuffing and they're going to be used for fuel for the fire. So even then the tares are going to be of some service for the master, even when they're burnt as fuel for his fire, for baking his bread. He's still going to have them for some use for himself. And that's an interesting comment in and of itself. So shall it be the end of this world. The world is a place in which nothing ever changes. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. It's a place in which everything changes and nothing changes. The rivers always flow to the sea. There's always the evaporation and back to the clouds and back it comes as rain, and the mountains are always eroding and the mountains are always rising up. And nothing changes and everything changes, and so it's going to be till the end. And then the great change comes, and the division comes, and the angels are sent forth. This is a picture that we have in quite a number of places in the scriptures where the second coming of Christ is mentioned. It's not some secret, silent event. It's going to be most public. It's going to be most audible. Everybody's going to hear him. It's going to be with the sound of a trumpet and a great noise and a great voice. And the Son of Man speaks with a loud voice, "Come forth from the tombs." It's a picture of momentous sights and sounds. And the angels, the reapers, sent forth to gather away the tares to be burned. A picture of that everlasting loss and shame. The terrible tragedy of being cast into the fire, not for purification but for punishment. The everlasting fire that the Bible speaks about in so many different ways and different places. The Bible's clear on this. Men today may argue, indeed they've always argued, as to the reality of these things. But whether men believe or disbelieve or try and explain it away makes no difference. The Lord taught it. He believed it. And he is the Lord of history and the Lord of judgment. And he tells us that he is the one who's going to cast them into the everlasting fire. And he's going to be the one who brings his own people home into his barns. "Fill up my barns," he says. "They gather my sheaves of pure corn into the barns, into the kingdom of heaven." And then there's an interesting comment at the end. Not only the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth in verse 42, but then in verse 43, the interesting conclusion to this great parable. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And then again, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what is the significance of this? You might say, well, that's rather a commonplace utterance. It's not until then that the righteous will shine. We shine now, but we shine with a dim light. There are times when we hardly shine at all. There are times when we put a cover under a bushel, so to speak, the light that is in us. There are times when the world can't see the light or taste our saltiness. But in that day when the wheat are brought into the barn, then there will be no interpositions. There'll be nothing then to hinder. There will be no sadnesses and sorrows and struggles within the church and the world. We will then be shining forth like the Son in the kingdom of their Father. The children of the kingdom are the children of God. And we're the children of God from the very time that we are born into his kingdom by the new birth. But sometimes our light is under a cloud somewhat. And sometimes we're very much almost indistinguishable from tares, because we too enter into the arguments. And the world loves good religious arguments. Nothing that the world loves to argue about more than religious issues and political issues. They just love a good religious argument. And tragically, sometimes Christian people seem to be of the same ilk. They just love. I've met clergymen and men who are not clergy too, and they seem to thrive. Their eyes begin to brighten up. A flush comes into their cheeks in controversy. It's almost as though they're made for war. It's almost as though they're just made for these conflict situations. During the American Civil War, I'm sure you all have heard of Ulysses S. Grant, the final captain general of the Northern Forces. He was a failure until the age of 42. He'd been in the army, tried different things, and he became very stoop-shouldered. He walked with a slouch. He always was looking with a hangdog look. And then he was given a commission as a brigadier general in the Union Army, and he straightened up, and people said he never slouched again. And there was a new spring in his step. He found his meteor, you see. And he shone, and then after the war, he was a failure again. He was made for conflict, you see. And there are some Christians and they just seem to be made for battle. And it's a great tragedy because the Savior is gentle, meek and mild. So here we have this great parable. It's a parable of sowing. The Son of Man sows pure seed. The wicked one, the devil, sows wicked seed. The seed that is sown by Christ is the pure children of God. The seed that is sown by the wicked one are the pure workers of wickedness. And they grow together. They're allowed to grow together. And then the separation comes. And just as the wheat sometimes wonder, will there ever be a separation? So sometimes, no doubt, the tares are wondering, we're never going to be dealt with. Because God hasn't done it. Hitherto, it's never going to be done. But it will be done in the harvest. The harvest will come. And the separation will be made. And eternity will begin. And tears will begin. And sunshine brightness will begin. For those who are sown by the gospel of Christ Jesus. That's what this parable is all about. But in the meantime, we live with tares. And we just have to put up with them. Because the Master says so. Do not root them up. They're no danger to you. But you might endanger some wheat with your overhasty sickle. That's what he says. May God bless his word.